I want to begin a new series of sermons with you this evening concerning the Scripture. Now, when I say that I want to preach a new series of sermons about the Bible or about the Scripture, you might say, well, surely all sermons ought to be about the Bible. And that, of course, is true. But when I say I want to preach about the Bible, I don't mean simply that I want to preach out of the Bible. What I mean is I want to preach out of the Bible about the Bible. In other words, the theme that I want to pursue for the next number of weeks and months, God willing, is the theme of what does the Bible say about the Bible. We could have a whole series of sermons, and indeed over the past number of years we have had various series of sermons about different themes, because the Bible has got a great deal to say about many things, as I have emphasized so often. But the Bible also has many things to say about the Bible. The Bible tells us what it is. We have to look at the Scripture in its own terms, in the light of what the Bible says about itself. And therefore, that's the kind of thing that I mean when I say I want to begin to preach to you about the Bible. We are not going to exhaust this subject. There are so many things that the Scripture has to say about the Scripture that we could spend a great length of time dealing with many different aspects of what the Scripture says about itself. So I don't want to overstretch the length of this particular series of sermons, but at the same time we do want to do justice to the main themes and tenets of the faith concerning what the Bible has to say about itself. We believe the Bible. Why do we believe the Bible? Because the Bible tells us about itself. We believe certain things about the Scripture because of what the Scripture says about itself. In the same way, we believe certain things about God and about Christ and about the history of the world and creation and the beginning of the world and the end of the world. We believe these things not because we have come to these conclusions by our own reasoning or because men have proved to us that thus these things are so. We believe what the Bible says because the Bible tells us so. As the child's hymn puts it, Jesus loves me, this I know. How do we know? Because the Bible tells me so. And so it is with the Scripture. We who are Christian believers, our whole faith is based upon what the Bible teaches. And there is a presupposition that undergirds all Christian faith. And that is that the Scripture is reliable. And how do we know it's reliable? We know it's reliable because it says it's reliable. And how do we know that the Bible is true? Or why do we believe that the Bible is true? Because we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Now there are those who would accuse us of circular reasoning and proving the point or demonstrating the point that we want to prove. But there is no other way we can handle this. God has given to us a revelation. And there is no other way to approach the Scripture except by accepting that what it says about itself is true. And therefore, if we are going to know anything about the Christian gospel, if we are going to understand anything of the biblical perspective upon our lives, we have to come to the Bible with the confidence, without demur, a cordial confidence, that what the Scripture is telling us about itself and about God and about every other thing that it touches, that these things are soberness and truth. It is speaking about realities when it speaks about all that it does speak about. And so we're going to be, as I say, God willing, looking at the biblical teaching concerning the Scripture. Now, there are many themes that we're going to be considering. We're going to be looking at the God of the Bible and the Word of God. We're going to be thinking of why it is necessary for us to have the Bible. Can we not come to God without a Bible? Has anyone ever come to God without hearing about the God of the Bible? Is it possible to be saved without having heard about what the Scripture says about Christ? And the answer to those things is no. According to the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 10. How can they believe in Him of whom they've never heard? How can they hear without a preacher? In order to be saved, in other words, in order to be saved, we must have some knowledge somewhere. Someone must tell us about what the Bible is teaching concerning the Savior of sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at the accuracy of Scripture, that it is without contradiction, and that it is without error. It is infallible. Not only is it inerrant and does not err, it is infallible. It cannot err. We're going to be looking at those things. We're going to be looking at the inspiration of the Scripture. What do we mean? What does Paul mean when he speaks about all Scripture being God-breathed? What does that mean? What is the Apostle talking about there? And then the interpretation of Scripture. How are we properly to understand and draw out and collate together the meaning of the Bible? We are to learn the authenticity, the finality, the sufficiency, the clarity, all these ideas that our forerunners, the divines who have gone before us, all these things that they have brought out wonderfully out of the teaching of the Scripture concerning itself. And there are other things too, as we go on, that we will bring to our attention. I want this evening to speak to you rather in an introductory kind of a way. And if I was to give titles to sermons, which I do not, but if I were to entitle sermons, or if I were to be writing a book about the subject, then this sermon or this particular chapter in the book would be called The Battle for the Bible. And I want us to begin our studies in this theme by emphasizing that there is a real battle today for the Bible. And I want us to look at this chapter in Jeremiah, because here we have by no means the only incident in the Bible, but we have one of the incidents in the Scripture which records for us how the natural man rejects the Word of God. And we have our text this evening summarized for us in Jeremiah chapter 36 and verses 23 and 24. And we're told this: "And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife." That is the king, King Jehoiakim. "He cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words." Now here we have one of the most glaring examples in the whole of Scripture of a man and his associates, his attendants, King Jehoiakim. And we have this man taking the Word of God, the roll of the book that Jeremiah had prophesied and that Baruch the scribe had written down. And so what we have here is the Scripture, because what Baruch was writing was the Bible, part of the Bible. It wasn't the beginning of the Bible. Moses had already written much, and other prophets had come centuries before, and there was a good portion of the Old Testament in existence by the time that Jeremiah was prophesying. But here is Jeremiah's word, and he is writing it down through the scribe Baruch, and this wicked king of Judah, Jehoiakim, is taking this Bible, and he is taking it roll by roll and cutting it up, and he's putting it into the fire. Now that is not the last time in history that such treatment has been meted out to the Word of God. But I want us to home in on this particular episode, because it is to me one of the most glaring examples of the kind of antagonism, outright, official, and deliberate antagonism that men have to the written Word of God. Because it wasn't just Jeremiah's verbal prophecies and sermons that King Jehoiakim was seeking to obliterate. They had already put Jeremiah into prison, and they had tried to silence him, and that his voice would be heard in the city no more. We don't want to hear any more of what Jeremiah the prophet has to say. But it wasn't just his articulated prophecies. It was his prophecies written down. It is what was written that the king Jehoiakim found offensive, and he wanted to do away with what was written through the prophet Jeremiah once and for all. And I would put it as a general principle that whilst men may not always go about burning the Bible, nonetheless the sentiment and the attitude of King Jehoiakim on this occasion is indeed the sentiment and the attitude of multitudes down through the ages and in our time and in our generation today, both in the church and out of the church. There are men who in essence are trying to do what King Jehoiakim was trying to do. That is to render of none effect the word of God as it is written down through his inspired prophets. And this is the sentiment that I want us to touch this evening in terms of the battle for the Bible, because that is what this passage is in reality about. And as we shall see towards the end of the sermon, this was a futile task, because Jeremiah was commanded to speak again, and Baruch was commanded to write down again, and furthermore, there were other words added, we're told. Jehoiakim could destroy a portion of God's word, but God would repeat it, and Baruch would write it down again, and God would add even more words to what was to be written concerning his word and his will for these people. Now, this event took place round about 605 years before Christ. And King Jehoiakim was the third last king on Judah. These last kings, they were all godless kings. They went from bad to worse. Jehoiakim was the son of Josiah. You remember that godly king. And that King Josiah had instituted the last flowering of evangelical religion in Judah. And when King Jehoiakim was killed, his son Hilkiah was put on the throne. He lasted for a few months, 3 months, and King Pharaoh Necho deposed him and set up Jeconiah as the king, and Jeconiah reigned for 11 years, and he died. 25 years of age when he took the throne, 36 years when he died, and he was one over whose epitaph God has written, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord." He did other evil things. But this perhaps was the most evil thing that King Jehoiakim ever did. And what added to the iniquity of what Jehoiakim was doing was that even as Jehoiakim was sitting in his winter palace and as he was seeking to destroy the word of God, around the city of Jerusalem was the besieging army of the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, the prophecies of Jeremiah were already being fulfilled. And Jehoiakim had only to go to the wall and look over the wall, and he would have seen all around Jerusalem the besieging armies of the Chaldeans, exactly as Jeremiah had been prophesying for at least 3 decades before this, telling these kings in Judah that the Lord was going to visit Jerusalem with judgment unless they turned from their wicked ways and sought his face in repentance. And they refused to do this, except for a brief time under the good King Josiah. And after Josiah, it was downhill all the way. And here outside the city, where these Babylonians seeking to make incursions, indeed there are some scholars who would tell us that already they had made breaches and had made incursions, and that may well be right. So all around him was the evidence that what Jeremiah was saying was true, and that Jeremiah was a true prophet of the Lord. And yet, even still, in defiance of all the evidence buttressing Jeremiah's truthful sayings, even then, this wicked king would defy and defile and seek to destroy the written word of God. And we are told here in verse 24 something that adds to the guilt. "Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments." King Jehoiakim and his assistants, they were not troubled. They were not afraid of the wrath of God, of taking up the Scripture and so maltreating it and seeking to do away with this word of the Lord. There is no hint of the slightest repentance, no remorse, no fear of the Lord. They will pursue in this wicked course, even if it means the loss of their soul and the loss of their city. Yet they will pursue it. Now that is what's lying behind this particular episode. And I'm going to suggest to you something very simple. It is the same kind of devilish intensity and earnestness which lies behind the efforts today to do away with this Bible once and for all, to listen to it no more, to relegate it simply into the realms of interesting but obsoleted documents of history, to close down Christian churches, to legislate against the belief and the practice of the Christian faith. And increasingly it is going on apace. Even in the infant schools, there is this erosion away of Christian foundations. And where is the erosion most seriously, most sinisterly, and indeed most successfully being accomplished? It is being accomplished in the erosion as to the accuracy and the authority of the Bible. Nobody believes the Bible today. We don't take it seriously. We may take it out at times, at Christmas time, at Easter time, at weddings we might read from it, at funerals and at baptisms, and on those odd occasions when we have our religious moods and moments, we may take out this old book because it has some good things to say for some occasions, but we're not going to live our lives according to it. We're not going to take it up every day in our hands and read it privately and meditate upon it. We're not going to live by its precepts and submit every single iota of our understanding of the world in which we live to the dictates and to the doctrines of this book. Away with such nonsense is the cry today. The Bible, away with the Bible. Don't start quoting the Bible to me. We find that always in men's lips, and I have experienced it, and I suppose you have experienced it. As soon as we begin to mention the Bible says so, men begin to look at us with a glint of hostility and amazement in their eye. Now, this is the context in which I want to begin this sermon this evening. In many ways, it's a grim sermon, but it's a sermon that has to do with reality, because this is history we're reading here. And what we have to contend with is that times haven't changed. I want to begin this evening by emphasizing a general principle before we look at some specifics. And I want to begin by emphasizing something that as Christian people, if we are Christians tonight, we've got to come to terms with some basic facts. And one of the facts we've got to come to terms with is this, that in the Christian life, there is going to be conflict. Our faith is going to be opposed. Our faith is going to be spoken against. Our faith is going to be acted against. And the foundation of our faith, the words of the prophets and the apostles in the New Testament, what we believe because they have told us so as being the word of the Lord, these things are going to be denied, and there are going to be attempts to destroy these things. Conflict has always been and always is going to be, according to the Scripture, it is always going to be part of Christian normative experience. We have this in the book of Jude, you remember, where Jude was reminding his readers to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints, because Jude reminds us that there are certain men, he says, they are crept in unawares, and he was speaking specifically of men in the ministry. Men in the ministry, Jude has in mind, remember, because he goes on to speak of false prophets, just as in Jeremiah's day, who would give the people another doctrine, a different message to what the authentic prophets gave to the people. And Jude tells us that they have crept in unawares. We didn't know when they came into the church that thus they were. It was only once they were in and began to reveal their true colors that we began to see what kinds of men they were. And we know from the writings of Jeremiah, for example, as well as the portions in Kings and Chronicles that parallel Jeremiah's ministry, we know that there were many false prophets in Jerusalem in those declining days of the kings of Judah. The land was full of prophets, and they were all popular prophets. And they were speaking peace, peace. And they were saying there's peace. And Jeremiah, as far as we know, was the only one who was saying there's going to be no peace. The Chaldeans are coming. The city is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be burnt down. And the whole land is going to be devastated and taken away into captivity for 70 years. That was an unpopular message. And it went against the grain, not only of the people's natural sentiments, it went against the grain of what the vast majority of clergymen in Judah were saying. They were speaking sweet things to the people. The temple of the Lord is here. It's inviolate. The walls of Jerusalem. The Lord will look after His own. The temple of the Lord. The Chaldeans cannot come in to the temple of the Lord. And Jeremiah was saying, but they are going to come in to the temple of the Lord. He was a lone voice. And there have always been, down through the ages, those masses, the majority probably, as far as we know from biblical teaching and principles, there have always been those prophets of the Lord who come in the name of the Lord. And they speak things that people want to hear. But they're not speaking the truth. And when we are urged by Jude and by all the scriptures to contend for the faith, we are being urged to contend for the true faith. Because the true faith is always in the minority. Fear not, little flock. Few there be that find it. The true faith, which is the faith that God has given, once deposited, is never embraced by the vast majority of our fellow men. And there are times in the history of the church when it is not embraced by the majority within the church either. And so conflict to defend the truth, its principles of truth upon which we stand. And that was the whole issue with King Jehoiakim and his conflict with Jeremiah. Jeremiah would have been perfectly acceptable. He could have come out of his prison house. He could have come into the king's presence, and he could have enjoyed the warmth of the king's fire and the pleasantries of the king's court, if only he would shut up concerning the truth and just say what everyone else was saying to the king in the name of the Lord. All would be well with him. Why is it that the Bible is burnt by Jehoiakim? Why is it that Jeremiah can no longer go because he is a cast out? It is because Jeremiah is speaking a lone voice, words of reality and words of truth. And if you and I are Christians, let us remember this. The first foundation of our Christian faith is this. It is true. Not just that it was true for the apostles, or true for me, but maybe not true for you. We are being told today by liberal scholars and preachers that Christ is the way for me. But He may not be the way for you. You may have your own way to God, and you may have some other access to divine truth. But for us it is Christ. But let other religions have their way. But if you and I are Christians, we must hold to something very fundamental. There is no other truth concerning God revealed to men for our salvation but the truth of the Bible and the truth that is in Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved, says the Scripture. And if you are and I are going to be faithful to Christ, we must say Christ alone. Christ alone. Because any other stance is treachery to Christ. And compromise with the wiles of the devil. And the Scripture tells us that in the last days, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, for example, tells us that in the latter days, men are going to depart from the truth. And they are going to be giving heed to fables and to the doctrines of men. And they are going to be forbidding those things that God allows. And they are going to be allowing those things that God forbids. That, by the way, if I may just interject, is always a mark of false prophecy. False preachers will always allow you to do things that God says, don't do. And they will always say to you, don't do things that God says we must do. And that sometimes means submitting to church courts. When God says we obey God rather than men, false prophets will say, no, you must obey the church. You see, it's always the same with false prophets. They always twist and turn around the meaning of God's word. And the world today is full of those false prophets. And I personally do not know of a church that is immune from their nefarious influences. And thus it was in the very heart of God's people, Judah, this true prophet, a lone voice, with his words burned in contemptuous disdain and cast into the fire, and all the false prophets having the ear and the consent of the king and his courtiers. Conflict has always been at the heart of Christianity. And Paul tells us that any Christian, anyone who would live godly in Christ Jesus, is going to suffer persecution. And I want you and I want myself tonight to ask ourselves very seriously, how much have we ever suffered for Christ? There are people in this congregation, as in every congregation, who want the easy high road, the sweet pink journey to heaven. And I tell you now, it can't be done. If we don't take up our cross and stand for truth, we're not going to go to heaven. We may be on a road of religious acceptability. We may be mightily moral, and we may have impeccable orthodoxy, and our lives in the eyes of men may be blameless. But if we are not attached to Christ, if we are not stitched to Christ, united to Christ by the terms of his cross, we're on the high road of polite religion to a lost eternity. And we may have done our neighbor no harm, but we have done God a great injustice because we have never taken a stand for his truth. This is what Jeremiah was doing. And this is what the Bible does. And the conflict resides just here, that the message of the Bible is a message that is unacceptable and offensive to the natural man. And we're going to be dealing more with some of those things later on in other sermons when we come to look at the offense of Scripture. Because the Scripture is mightily offensive to unconverted people, religious and irreligious alike. We'll also be looking in a sermon at the comforts of the Scripture, because the Bible is full of wonderful comfort for the people of God who believe and who love His Word. And the Bible has no discouragements to those who put their hand into the hand of Christ. So first of all, this evening, there is this principle that the conflict of Jeremiah and Jehoiakim is a conflict that runs right through the Old Testament history. There are other examples of where the people of God and the prophets of God were besmirched. We're told of them in Hebrews chapter 11, of how they had to wander at times in goatskins and in sheepskins. They were booted out of churches, you see. Why were they booted out? Because they spoke the truth. That's why. And they suffered for it. They had to go into caves. They lost their stipend. They lost their manses, we might say. They lost their good name. But the Scripture says of them, of whom the world was not worthy. That's what the Bible says of God's people who take their stand for truth and enter willingly for their soul's sake and for God's dear name's sake. They enter into this conflict of whom the world is not worthy. The Old Testament records episodes. The New Testament records episodes. You read it. Not only was Christ crucified and cast away as some madman and some badman, but the apostles, as far as we know, they were all killed except the apostle John. He alone was the one who reached old age. And we read of those persecutions. And as you read subsequent church history, what do you find? The same fires of persecution. The Christian church has always been the odd one out in this world. And the Christian has been singled out for ostracism and rejection and ridicule. And if we are going to be followers of Christ, then we must heed the Scripture. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But there's a second thing I want to home into this evening, and it is particularly relevant to this principle that I'm trying to enunciate, the battle for the Bible. And it is that the issue today is the Bible, and of that I'm becoming more convinced almost by the day and the minute. Now, what do I mean when I say the issue today is the Bible? Let me explain what I mean. Conflict has always been part of Christian normative experience. But the conflict is not the same in every age. There are some doctrines of the Christian faith which are under assault in some ages. that are not under assault to the same degree in other ages. In other words, the Christian faith is not just some vague thing that men don't like. It is the particulars of the Christian faith that people don't like. And the Christian church has had to stand fast and firm on some issues. It's issues that highlight where we stand in this battle for truth. Let me illustrate what I mean. Up to about the 5th century, the first 5 centuries or so of the Christian church, there were those what they call the Christological controversies. The battle in those days was for the Christian church to stand on the Bible's teaching concerning the person and the work of Christ, and especially the person of Christ in relation to the two natures of Christ. As we read the scriptures, we find some strange things coming before our eyes. We find the man Christ Jesus, and there are places in the New Testament when it is the man Jesus, and we all acknowledge he's a man. But then there are other statements in the New Testament which seem to indicate that he is also God, that in some way he is before the world was, that he is in the beginning and he is the Word who was with God, and lo and behold, with amazement, the Word was God. And so how can we reconcile these biblical statements? Here is a man, and he has all the attributes of a man. And then we find that he is also spoken of as God, as having all the attributes of God. What are those attributes? The attributes of creation and judgment, providence, the attributes of salvation. These are the things that God does. God is the creator of all things. And yet we find that the New Testament says that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. And we find judgment. That is God's prerogative. The judge of all the earth is Jehovah, according to the scriptures. And yet we find that all judgment belongs to Jesus. And there's no contradiction. We find that salvation is of the Lord. And yet we find that salvation resides in Jesus. And we find that it resides in Jesus, not in terms simply of giving over to him some part of God's responsibility, but that it resides in him as of right. That even in his incarnation, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in the first 5 centuries or so of the Christian era, the Christian church had to try to explain to men what they meant. And they had to do away with some heresies, which would say that Christ was 2 persons, that he was divine and on the other hand a human person. And then there were those who would emphasize his divine nature at the expense of his human nature. And there were other heretics, and they indeed so emphasized the human nature at the expense of the divine nature. And the Christian church had to try to present the biblical teaching. And as one of the ancient divines has said so eloquently and so well, we speak not because we know or understand these things, but in order that we must not be silent. The very specific details of the Christian faith that men ridicule. Oh, a God-man. Ha, ha, ha. It has always thus been. Today, by the way, liberal scholars have fallen into the ancient heresy, which simply emphasized the humanity of Christ at the expense of his deity. Who knows what it will be next? And it might be the very opposite. We don't know. What I'm saying is that down through the ages, there have always been those areas of conflict where the battle has been most keen and fierce. Right down through those 1,000 years, what we call the Dark Ages, from about 500 to about 1500 or so, round about there, 1,000 years of darkness. But there was a lot of light during those dark centuries. Let us not think of the Dark Ages as totally dark. There were many godly Christians during those times, and they all spoke with one voice. And that is that we belong to Christ before we belong to the church. Prayer meetings of brotherhoods and sisterhoods too. Little groups of enlightened sinners saved by grace. They didn't have the full light that we have, but they had enough light to know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had died for sinners, and they contended for it. And down through the centuries, those dark ages, there were persecutions against those Christians because they contended for the uniqueness of Christ. and for the sole sufficiency of Christ and for the sole sufficiency of Scripture. And then you come to the Reformation era in the 16th century, and the great scene of the conflict there was revolving around a question. And the question was, how can we be just before God? That was the issue. And when Martin Luther nailed up his 95 theses on the church door, he was doing what scholars did in those days. If you wanted to debate an issue, then you would publicly declare, I'll be here at such and such a time, and I will discuss with you this issue. Scholars were doing it all the time. And it may well be that on that church door there were a whole host of other notices, debates are going to be held on this and that. We don't know. But what I'm saying is, what prompted Martin Luther to nail up his 95 theses in which he was contending for the faith was simply because the issue that men were discussing and concerned about was this issue, how can we be justified? The church was teaching them, the official Roman church, was teaching them that you can be justified by obeying the tenets of the church and paying certain monies and going on pilgrimages for some and enduring penances and confessing to the priesthood. They didn't deny that Christ was the Savior of sinners, but they did deny direct access to Christ. And they didn't deny that the Scripture was the Word of God, but they said the Scripture is not sufficiently clear. You have to have church councils and creedal statements, papal statements and bulls in order to give the definitive meaning of the Scripture. So these were the issues that Martin Luther was seeking to debate and to bring to the fore. What saith the Scripture concerning these things? Now today I would argue the battle is for the Bible. Since about 1850 or so, round about the middle of the last century, just to give rough round numbers, round about then, the world has never believed the Bible, let me tell you. The world has never believed the Bible. And there have always been, within the Christian fold, those who have rejected the Bible, and as I say, put church councils and so on in the place of the biblical authority and sufficiency. But about 1850 or so, there was a trend, even in Protestant denominations, even in evangelical and reformed denominations, there was a trend away from the finality and the authority and the plain meaning of the Scripture. We now begin to read the Scripture with new eyes. And the Bible no longer has the final word. Up until that time, even when the reformers were debating with Roman Catholic theologians over differing points of the faith, often both would agree that the Scripture was of final authority. The Roman theologians would come through church councils to their understanding of the Scripture. The reformers would come through the plain meaning of Scripture, the historical, grammatical meaning of Scripture. But both sides would agree that what the Bible says is the final word. But since about 1850 or so, men do not agree, even within the church. They do not agree now that what the Bible says is of final authority. We are being told increasingly the Bible is the researches of men. I'll be dealing with this later on when we come to look at inspiration and such like things. The researches of men, the human element of the Bible. We now must read the Bible in the light of modern science. We now know, we're told, that the world is some 12 to 15 billion years old. Well, I don't know that. And furthermore, those who make that statement, they don't know it. The fact of the matter is we don't know how old the world is. And that's just the fact of the matter. It certainly is a far, far lot younger than many would suppose. It may well be older than some think. I don't know. But it certainly is much younger than most seem to think. But we are being told today we must fit the Bible into the parameters of our scientific discoveries. Well, that's what men do. And you now read the Bible through the eyes of ungodly scientism. But the biblical way to look at our life in this world and every human endeavor in this world is not to read the Bible in the light of science or any other philosophy, but to read philosophy and everything else in the light of the Bible, which has ultimate authority. And that is the great issue today. And there are people in Christian churches, And when you come to them and you say, the Bible says, they look at you as if you belong to some other age that has long since been discredited. And they look at you with a strange amazement. Do you mean to tell... I've had this said to me. Do you mean to tell me that you believe the Bible? You believe the Bible? Nobody believes the Bible, we're told. And I have to tell such people that every Christian who has ever lived believes the Bible. And everyone who is in heaven and ever will be in heaven believes the Bible. We're not surprised that men don't believe the Bible. Because I have to tell people, and so do you from time to time, nobody has ever believed the Bible but Christians. Sometimes there have been more of them. Sometimes there have been less of them. But that ultimate authority has always been recognized by the true people of God. And when we find today that Scripture is the area of contention, the authority, the accuracy, and the finality of the Scripture, that what the Bible says, God says, that is the crux of the conflict today. Now, the Scripture speaks of this in a very interesting way. It says that there is a reciprocal relationship, inevitably, between the reception of truth and the rejection of error, on the one hand, and the rejection of truth and the reception, or the rejection of error and the reception of truth, on the other hand. I've already quoted to you 2 Timothy chapter 4 at the opening verses. And there the Apostle Paul is speaking of the latter days. Now, we've been in the latter days for 2,000 years. But he seems to be speaking concerning the latter days of the latter days, towards the end. And he speaks of this very thing. Men are going to give heed to doctrines of devils. Rather than believing the blessed words of God's Spirit, they're going to be believing the devilish words of the evil spirit. And as they receive more and more of this error, and as they believe more and more of what Paul calls science or knowledge, human knowledge, falsely so-called, so there is going to be a declension in the church. We were speaking something of that in the morning. And so just there is a balance. There is an increase in one and a decrease in the other. But the Bible also says this, that when we receive the truth, we dispel error. We're not deceived by the darkness of this world and the specious and devious arguments of men. Think, for example, in our recent studies in 1 Thessalonians. You remember how we saw in the first chapter there how the apostle is reminding those Thessalonians of how it was that they became Christians. How you turned from idols and you turned to serve the living and the true God. Now, Paul is saying much more there than we might first dream or imagine as we read his words. Paul is saying there that as these Thessalonians turned from idolatry to Christian gospel teaching and practice, so there was a rejection that was commensurate and the equivalent of the reception of truth. And if you and I are going to have biblical understanding, we must turn our mind away once and for all from the error. You see, we can't walk in the light and in the darkness at the same time. Even Abraham Lincoln, that great American president, he said, God cannot will two opposite things at once. Either one is true and one is false. When men contend, either what he was speaking in the context of the American Civil War, and the conflict between the states over secession and slavery and such like things. And he was making the point, we can't both be on God's side. We can't both be right. He recognized the possibility that maybe we're both wrong, but we can't both be right. And God can't be on the side of slavery and on the side of anti-slavery at the same time. Now that is sound biblical principles of interpretation. Because the Bible teaches us that in this issue of where do we stand in relation and submission to the Scripture, if we reject the Scripture, the inevitable consequence is going to be we're going to be flooded with error and we're going to be confused, and we're not going to know the kind of world that we live in, or our place in it, or the meaning of our life. We're not going to come to an accurate knowledge of God unless we reject everything that opposes what the Bible says concerning all the things that it says. And on the other hand, when we receive the truth, as Paul again reminds those Thessalonians in the second chapter of that first epistle, reminding them again of why was it that they turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. Why? Because our word came to you not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Because our word was in you as the word of God, which mightily works within you. That was why they turned from idolatry with all its baubles and attractiveness. And they turned to worship a God that they had never seen. And they embraced a religion that immediately brought them persecution. And yet they embraced it. Because there was an inner mighty working that could neither be gainsaid nor undone. And it was working in them for salvation and on the truth of the Scriptures as Paul preached to them for those three Sabbaths at Thessalonica. On that truth they stood and they staked their happiness for time and eternity. In other words, Paul was preaching them the word of the Lord, verbally spoken and written down in his epistles. And that's the issue today. And that issue today, if we reject the error and if we receive the truth, that issue of the teaching of the Bible will challenge every man-centered view of the universe. It will challenge atheism, because the Bible calls the atheist a fool. It doesn't condone his belief, doesn't excuse him, doesn't say he's a rational man who has a right to his opinions. It doesn't say that. It says you're a fool. Let me ask you an important question. Think of all the multiculturalism and all the multi-religiousism with which Australia today is being inundated. And all the temples to false gods that are erected all around us, and increasingly so. Now, there's a great cry today from the Australian populace. Right freedom of religion. We're entitled to worship as we please. Well, I ask you a question. Where in the Scripture does God say to any man that he is entitled, if he so desires, to build a temple to some idol in opposition and in contradiction to God, the God of the Bible? Where does God say freedom of religion and you can worship any God that you may please? Where does God give to men, any country, any nation, any family, the right to self-expression and self-direction and to sinful autonomy in terms of what God they will worship? God speaks to men and he says there is only one God. And men have got no right, and nations have got no right, to be building temples to idols that are no gods. Australia has got no divine right. The government has got no right from God to be legislating freedom of religion. Heathenism is good or as bad as any other, as Christianity. The Bible cuts across it all, you see. And if we are Christians, we're going to recognize that what is happening in Australia today is not that man is advancing in understanding and implementing his human rights, but that man in Australia today is declining into a new dark age of depravity where there are many gods and all the vile activities of the many gods. Why is Australia today a moral shambles? Why is it such an unjust land where justice is not being done? Why is it that there are so many marriages breaking apart and children being brought up to criminality as a normal way of life? Why so? Because Australia has rejected the Bible. That's why. Our government has rejected the Bible And Australia is increasingly, and I'm not advocating monarchism here or republicanism, you vote as you please. It's not my business to tell you how to vote. It's my business to tell you how to go to heaven and how to be saved. That's my business. But I'm not advocating that. But Australia increasingly is seeking to cut free from what has been for centuries a long and a lasting and a sound foundation of biblical thinking. When you reject the Bible, you can expect trouble. When you embrace the Bible, you can expect trouble too, but it's a noble trouble. The dirt that's heaped upon us as Christians, the obloquy and the criticism, it's all clean dirt because it's all done in the name of Jesus. But there is other trouble from which there is no hope, no redemption, an increasing bondage to sin. It is only as we know the truth and we become Jesus' disciples, and the truth sets us free, that we are able to live our lives. But for this liberty and for this truth, we must have the Bible. And any family, any man who tosses the Bible aside as Jehoiakim did, who puts it in his cupboard and forgets to read it except perhaps when he feels a bit religious now and again, or any family or any village or any town or any county or any state or any country or any international community or agglomeration of communities which despises the Bible is heaping up trouble for time and for eternity. This Jehoiakim, he had about 6 more years to live. And Jeremiah tells us in verse 30, the Lord speaking of the demise of this ungodly man, "Therefore thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat and in the night to the frost." He was going to die as a young man in dissipation and in despair, because when confronted with the Bible, he chose to burn it and to ignore it. And it didn't even arouse an iota of fear within his hardened heart. And here we have a picture of a godless civilization. The enemies are all around Jerusalem. And in a few years, the final encroachment is going to be made, and they're going to be taken away. And the palace is going to be burned down. And for 70 years, the land will lie in desolation and in burnt ruins. It needn't have been like that. It wasn't inevitable, because in other portions of this prophecy of Jeremiah, you have the word of the Lord speaking of the amelioration. Oh yes, he will bring judgment, because there were the sins of Rehoboam and the sins of Manasseh and others that had to be expiated. But it wouldn't have been so fierce. It wouldn't have been so despairing and so hopeless under the wrath of God if only at this late hour they had listened to what God's word was telling them to do, and to have peace with God. And even if they had to be carried away and to die soon, at least they would die with their sins forgiven, and they wouldn't have over them written, "They did evil in the sight of the Lord." The final days of Judah were sad days, and they were needlessly sad and hopeless. And they were needlessly sad because they had the word of God and they chose to burn it in the fire and to pay no heed to its verbal utterance or to the prophet Jeremiah as he spoke to them in the name of the Lord. Now I've gone on a bit. I don't want to go on too much more. I simply want to reiterate the battle for the Bible is on today. And there are churches very close to us, and we could name them, and they have a name that they live, but they're really dead. And they're abandoning the Bible, and they're falling into that ancient error that Christianity seems to have fallen into from time to time. When church councils reign supreme, church majorities decide what is right, and if the word of the Lord disagrees with what the majority decides, then that means the word of the Lord is cast aside. A deadly dangerous situation. It has been going on in the Christian church internationally for about 150 years or so. It's with us today, and I don't see any sign of it diminishing. I don't see any sign of the victory of truth penetrating into men's minds. I don't see signs of repentance, as Jeremiah didn't in Jehoiakim. I don't see any signs that men are afraid of maltreating the prophets of God and casting aside the Word of God. But that's where the issue lies. And all these problems in congregations over possible new ventures for outreach, the problem of women in the ministry, the problem of what version are we going to use? Do we have the proper version at all? Is the Bible to be believed in this part or in that part? Is the Bible the Word of God? Does it just contain the Word of God? Does it become the Word of God when we believe it? All these confusing issues. Why? Because men are not listening to the plain meaning of God's holy book. That's why the Bible. We say we don't put women into the ministry. Oh, that's Paul. Jesus wouldn't say that. But we say the Bible said, who cares about the Bible? That's the attitude of Jehoiakim. And that's the attitude of the world always. And of many in the church today. God willing, we're going to look further at aspects of the Bible's teaching about the Bible. I want to close this evening. I can't leave you on a sour note. I've got to bring some lighter note into it before I close, and on this I will close. Faith in the Scripture is founded for the Christian ultimately upon what our Lord Jesus Christ says to us in John's Gospel, chapter 10, at verse 35. The Word of God has come, and the Scripture cannot be broken. These are the words of Jesus to you. If you're a Christian, the Word of God, Scripture, cannot be broken. And if you're a sinner tonight, unconverted, it's the same application to you, because it's the same God who speaks, and He speaks His gospel. Where do we know that Jesus loves me? This I know, because the Bible tells me so. May God bless His Word.